This message, entitled The Just and the Justifier, from Romans chapter 3, verse 26, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, we sing there about the righteousness of God, that God is right in whatsoever he does. We're going to consider that this morning in the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn in them to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll read this morning beginning in verse 21 and reading through verse 26 as we continue looking at this letter to the church in Rome. And just so you know where we are going to be going, if the Lord is willing, next week we will be finishing out Romans chapter 3. And then we're actually going to take a bit of a hiatus, a little bit of a break here from the book of Romans. And for the rest of the summer and probably into the first couple Lord's Days of September, we're going to be doing more of a topical series on the issue of suffering. And we're going to be looking at different biblical lenses through which to view our suffering. And so we're going to continue this week and next with Romans. And after that, we'll be taking a 7 to 8 week break as we do more of a topical study on suffering. But this morning, we do come to Romans chapter 3. I will read verses 21 through 26 and remind you that this is the Word of God. This is not the word of men, but God himself speaks through his word by his Spirit. So let's hear with reverence verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's bow in another word of prayer. Lord, you are the one who has appointed the ordinary means of grace. As you are the one who has given us prayer, as you are the one who has instituted the sacraments, so you are the one who has given to your church, through men, the preaching of your word. And so we pray that as we come to hear your word read, expounded, and applied, that as you have promised to work through it, that indeed, Lord, you would. We pray that you would use the foolishness of preaching to bring sinners to yourself, that you would use the foolishness of preaching to build your church up in a knowledge of the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, with great faith this morning and with great requests that you would make good on your promise to your people, that faith would come through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Remove from us the distractions of lazy minds and hearts. Remove far from us the distractions of the evil one and our environment and our surroundings. Be with the one who speaks, and be with the one who hears, and may it all be for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may remember that the great theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that the apostle Paul was eager to preach to those who were in Rome, and a gospel that we are equally eager in our own day to make known to men and to women and to children, to the communities and even the nation in which we live. And the apostle Paul says in chapter 1, verse 17, and here in chapter 3, verse 21, that the gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals to us God's own uprightness, or may help you this morning to think of the integrity of God. That's what the gospel reveals to us. And we've talked in weeks past that in the gospel, God who is righteous, God who is upright in all of his ways, has found a way to satisfy both the precepts of the law, but also the penalty of the law. And Paul tells us that he has done so in Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing that the gospel makes apparent to us. All details aside, what the Apostle Paul is saying in a very memorable way in these verses is simply this, that Jesus lived the life that the law commands, and Jesus died the death that the law demands. And what Paul is saying is that what is necessary on our parts is to believe that. To have faith in that. To say, yes, I believe that the life that Jesus lived according to the law, that life was lived for me. And that the death that Jesus died according to the law, that death is a death that is for me. And that is essentially, foundationally, what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a believer, to be one who believes in the life and the death of Jesus Christ, not as a mere historical fact, but as a reality that his shed blood is for me. But an all-important point that Paul wants to make clear here, and you can't miss it, is that this righteous God, who has satisfied in the gospel the righteous requirements of the law, he has done that in a righteous way. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, simply that this gospel provision of Jesus Christ, that God providing a salvation for sinners, he didn't do it in a way that was immoral. He didn't do it in a way that was corrupt. He didn't do it in a way that was unfair. He didn't do it in a way that was dishonest. But that the righteous God satisfies the righteousness of the law in a righteous way. In a fair way, in a good way, in the right way. Paul wants us to know that, that in the salvation of sinners, God remains righteous. And that's really all he means in these verses that we've read, that conclude the section that we've read this morning, where Paul says so clearly that God has put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then what does he say in verse 25? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, this morning I want to bring to your attention 2 points concerning the character of God. The text, verse 26, easily divides itself with those 2 words. God is just and he is the justifier. So those will be the 2 points this morning. God the just and God the justifier. So first, our faith is invited this morning to behold God the just. Paul says so clearly that he might be just. Now, I don't think it's an exaggeration, nor do I think it's an inappropriate degree of pessimism to suggest this morning that men and women, people don't really believe God is just. It is a truth that the modern mind simply cannot begin to comprehend, this idea that God is just, that God is fair, that God himself, in whatever he does, is blameless, and that in everything he does it as it should be done. People don't like that truth. Ask anybody who has faced a hard time. Ask anybody who in the smallest way has been inconvenienced in their life, and they, as it were, turn to heaven and say, "How could you possibly do this to me?" You see, in that statement is a degree of unbelief, and what is coming out is the reality that so many of us don't believe God is just. And we look to heaven and we say, "God, you haven't dealt with me as you should. You haven't dealt with me in a way that is fair. You haven't dealt with me in a way that is right." People recoil at the idea that God is just because they cannot apprehend his perfections and who he is. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this morning that this is part of our creed. This is part of what we believe to be true concerning God, that he is God the just. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses rejoices and he says these words, "The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Just and upright is he. And you may remember when Abraham was interceding for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as he is praying that the Lord would spare the righteous in those cities. What is it, the grand conclusion that Abraham reaches? "Will not the God of all the earth do what is just?" He will do what is fair. He will do what is right and what is appropriate. And you see, when Paul says that in verse 26, that he is God the just, that he might be just, that carries with it several very important implications for us this morning. What is the implication that God is just? The first implication of this is that God has a commitment to himself. God has a commitment to himself. That simply means God is committed to being God. God acts and does what is appropriate for God to do. No matter what, no matter if that goes against what men and women think he ought to do. I remember many years ago when I was an undergraduate, I was sitting through a Bible study with many of my peers. And it was a very mixed group, people from all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different raisings. And one evening in our Bible study, the issue of hell came up. And I remember a young lady very sincerely sitting in that circle of people, and she said, "Well, I don't believe in hell." And somebody said, what do you mean you don't believe in hell? I mean, Scripture speaks about hell. Scripture talks about it. How can you just say, I don't believe in hell? And she said, "Well, what I mean by that is I don't believe hell is a place of eternal torment. I don't believe hell is a place of fire and brimstone. I don't believe hell is a place of the anger of God." And somebody countered again and said, "Well, that's what Scripture says. How can you not think of hell in those terms?" And she said, well, what I think is that we've grossly misunderstood those texts. And they're really just metaphorical. They're really just rhetorical. They're really just emphatic." And I remember asking her, "How can you possibly believe that?" And this was her answer, and it was very telling. She said, "I simply cannot imagine a God who would send somebody to hell. I cannot imagine a God who would send someone to hell." We have a word for that. It's called idolatry. God does not have a commitment to our imagination. God does not have a commitment to what we think is right and what we think is wrong and what our preconceived notions are of God. God has a commitment to being Himself regardless of what you and I may think or imagine is possible for God to do. You may remember that glorious moment when God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses says, "When I go to Pharaoh, when I go into Egypt, who should I say sent me?" And how does God respond? In that name, He reveals Himself and He says, "Tell them, I am who I am." Or, "I will be what I will be. I am what I am, and I can be nothing else than what I am." Now, that name has deep significance as the revealed name of God. But God is saying there to Moses, "I am the God who will be God. And whatever it means for me to be God, that is what I will be, no matter what the conceptions of men are." And we need to get that idea fixed in our minds that God cannot, not simply will not, God cannot do anything that jeopardizes who He is. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that he cannot deny himself. And so when we read that God is just, the implication of that, brothers and sisters, is that God is always just. He must be just. He cannot be anything but just. He has a commitment to himself. The second implication of the God being just is that He has a commitment to the law. He has a commitment to the law. I want you to think this morning for a moment of a courtroom scene and of a judge who holds his gavel and of a convicted person who is sitting in front of him, whom the jury has declared as guilty, whom all the evidence says this person is guilty. And I want you to think this morning of the anarchy that would happen if that judge threw his gavel down and said, "I don't care about the evidence. I don't care what the jury says. I don't care what the law says. This guilty man is innocent." And he throws the law out and he says it doesn't matter. What would we call a judge who does that? We call them corrupt for one thing, and we see that corruption even in our own courts, in our own day, in our own land. But we would also say that that judge is an unjust judge. The just judge, in his courtroom, the law is king. The judge is the one who goes again and again to the books of the law and says, the law says this, the law says that, and that is an outworking of what it means to be just. And so it is with God. When we say God is just, we mean he has a commitment to the law. Not because the law stands above him as something that exists outside of him and binds him to obedience, but because the law that God has written is the law of his own writing. Because the law is the law of his own finger. And because the law of God agrees at every part and in every way with his character and who he is. That's why Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is holy and good. Because it is a reflection of the very character of God. And God being just means he has a commitment to the law. Whatever it commands, whatever it forbids, whatever its penalties are, God is just. The third implication of God being just is that God has a commitment to justice. God is not only committed to himself, God is not only committed to the law, but God has a commitment to justice. And the logic of that, and what I want you to see and discern this morning, the logic of that is that he must punish sin. Because he has a commitment to justice. We sang it already this morning in the 11th Psalm, where the psalmist says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who does violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of his cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And we saw in Nahum this morning, as we read in our Old Testament, that God is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means acquit those who are guilty of sin. His commitment to himself and his commitment to the law demands it. And I plead with you this morning, if you are here, to be persuaded of this truth. If only sinners could come to terms with the assured fact that God is just. Yes, you go on in your life and you say, if God is just, then how can I get away with sin? How can the nations rage? How can men and women live in iniquity? And that's a question that Paul dealt with here in his letter to the Romans. In verse 25, he says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Paul isn't saying that God set aside the fact that he was just, but that God was delaying his righteousness. He was delaying his judgments, but a delay of those judgments does not mean a denial of those judgments. And what we need to be persuaded of, and what we need an unbelieving world to be assured of, is God is just. And that means he has a commitment to justice. And that means that he will in no way acquit those who are guilty of sin. That the sentence will be pronounced. And that any man, any woman, any child who through the gospel of Jesus Christ does not find the remission of sins, regardless of their status, regardless of their personality, regardless of what they have done in their lives, will be called upon to bear the wrath of God. We need to be persuaded of this. As the wise preacher said in Ecclesiastes, know for all of these things that God will bring you into judgment. It's the first thing Paul wants us to know. God is just. He has a commitment to himself. He has a commitment to the law. And he has a commitment to justice. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't just stop there, does he? If he did, we'd all be in great trouble. Paul goes on to say, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Not only God the just, but God the justifier. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes when you and I use that term justifier, or we think of people who justify themselves, it's really a negative thing, isn't it? It means that that person is really good at excuses. You've met them, I've met them, people who go around self-justification all the time. They're guilty of something, but they come up with an excuse. Well, this happened, that happened, this person did it, this person made me do it. And we talk about those people as being justifiers. Those who have an excuse for every day of the week and two on Sunday. And they go around and excuse themselves and all that they do. And that is a person who is self-justifying themselves. Is that what Paul means here when he says God is not only just, but he's the justifier? Does that mean that God is the great excuse giver? That God finds a way to shift the blame? That God finds loopholes in the smallest ways? Well, of course, that's not at all what the Apostle Paul means here. When the Apostle Paul says that God is the justifier, what he means is that God is the one who gives a favorable verdict. He is the one who gives a favorable verdict. He is the one who declares the guilty innocent. He is the one who frees the captive. And if you're following Paul's logic, you'll immediately notice that this introduces a tremendous problem. How on earth, Paul, can you say in one breath that God is just, and in the next breath, or in the next pen stroke, you can say, God is the justifier? How on earth can you say that, Paul? How can you say that God will hold the guilty to be guilty and the innocent to be innocent, but there are none who are innocent? How can he be the justifier? Does Paul have amnesia here? Has Paul completely forgotten what he spent so much time pounding into our heads in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one, there is no one who does good, that God hates sin, that God must punish sin, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness? Do you find yourself going, Paul, how on earth can you reconcile these two things, that God is just and he's the justifier? If God acquits the guilty, he ceases to be just and he becomes one who is unjust. So how does that happen? Do you see the problem here? Do you see the great and the tremendous problem? How does God pardon that which he must punish? How can God forgive that which he demands? How can God save those whom he damns? That is to ask, how can God be the just and the justifier? How can God give a favorable verdict to those who have earned and merited an unfavorable verdict and still have a commitment to himself and to his law and to justice. You see, that's the problem. So how do we answer that? What is Paul's answer? Paul's answer is the gospel. The gospel of God reveals the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God in Christ fulfills the righteous law, both its precepts and its penalties, and the way in which God has done that, he has done that righteously. He hasn't ceased being just in the salvation of sinners. The great and glorious answer to this problem Paul is bringing into our conscious awareness in this passage is the answer is by blood, by redeeming blood, by propitious blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Do you see how this works together? God remains just even as he justifies the sinner. And the way that he does that, the only way that he can do that is by the cross of Jesus Christ. By the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross of Calvary demonstrates God's ultimate commitment to justice. The cross demonstrates God's ultimate commitment to justice. The cross didn't set aside, or you may think of it in these terms, it didn't circumvent the justice of God. The cross of Calvary became the very means by which God showed in no arguable terms, I am a God who upholds justice. Christ in that moment on the cross became a sin bearer. Christ in that moment on the cross was not an innocent and a guiltless victim. No, he had no guilt of his own, but the biblical authors are very clear in this. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, that our iniquities were laid on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin, what? To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The cross did not circumvent the justice of God. It was the greatest display of the justice of God as the substitute died in the place for those he came to save. And so the Apostle Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? Peter goes on to say that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The blood of Calvary upholds the justice of God. And the psalmist puts it this way, that in him righteousness and peace kiss each other. See, the cross was not just a demonstration of love. It was that. But it was a demonstration of justice. The guilty one dying for the sins of his people. Our guilt being put on him. Calvary not only demonstrates God's commitment to justice, but it demonstrates God's commitment to the law. Never think for a moment, brothers and sisters, that in our salvation, God just decided to erase the requirements of the law. Don't think for a moment that God, sitting in heaven, planning the salvation of men, looked upon the law and said, "What a great obstacle. I have no idea how to get past the law, so I'll just erase it. I'll just get rid of it. I'll just step over it and I'll ignore the precepts of the law." That's not at all what God did. In Jesus Christ, God himself gave a full demonstration of the law, the fullness of its curse falling upon Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, and we talked about this 3 weeks ago, why we talk of the redeeming blood of Jesus, why we talk about his blood being a propitiation. Because in that moment on the cross, the law exercised its full authority upon Jesus Christ. So that the God-man himself drank the full cup of the wine of the wrath of God, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And that's what Christ is saying to us as he's hanging there on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is the one who is bearing the curse of the law. He is the one who in his flesh is becoming the very curse of the law. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. So that the crucifixion and the blood of Calvary is not a circumventing of the law of God, but it is a way in which the law is fully satisfied as the God himself punishes his son according to his own law. The cross demonstrates God's commitment to his law, that not even for the sake of his only beloved son would God set aside the demands of the law. But Calvary also demonstrates that God has a high commitment to himself, a commitment to justice, a commitment to the law, and a commitment to himself. Nothing that makes God God was belittled or depreciated at the cross of Calvary. His glory was not diminished in the death of the God-man. His majesty was not stained by the death of Christ incarnate. His character was not maligned on the cross of Christ. None of it. What the cross did is it gave us a demonstration of the very character of God, of the God who will be God no matter what. A display of the glory of his pardon, a display of the glory of his grace, a display of the glories of his mercies. That's what the cross did. It didn't diminish who God was. It exalts him to the highest degree. And so the eternal chorus of the angels in glory and of the redeemed saints say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory." Because the cross of Jesus Christ makes God glorious. You see, the point of this is that the cross speaks. In one sense, the cross speaks in thundering tones that cannot be silenced, that God is just. That he has a commitment to his character, that he has a commitment to his law, that he has a commitment to his justice. But the cross does not only speak that. It says more. The cross speaks that he is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He is just, but through the blood of Calvary and by faith, he becomes the justifier. What a glorious truth that is. For my part, this seems to be one of the greatest evidences that lends divinity to the Christian faith. Because I cannot imagine a man, a woman, or a child, however creative, however imaginative they are, planning such a glorious redemption where God can both be just and the justifier, where he can both condemn and pardon, where he can set guilty sinners free from the guilt of their sin by interposing himself to bear the full justice of himself. And what I want to do in closing is to bring you to one conclusion. And this is a massive conclusion. This is a massive conclusion that if you can wrap your minds around, if you can live in light of this reality, I have no doubts will change your life forever. And it's simply this. That in the condemnation of sinners, God is righteous. Never think for a moment that God is wrongly punishing men and women for their sins. But the reverse of that is true as well. If God is just to punish the sins of men and women, God is just in pardoning sinners. Don't ever think God is unjust in condemning sinners. But more than that, please hear this. Don't ever think that God is unjust in pardoning you and your sins. He has become the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, reminds us in those words that we read opening this morning, that if we confess our sins, he is not only faithful to forgive us of our sins. What does John say? He says he is faithful and he is just. And you see the point of that, the massive application of that. Is that if God did not pardon the sins of those who are in Christ Jesus, he would be as unjust as if he did not punish the sins of wicked humanity. If you are in Christ, then it is part of God being just that he has justified you and given you a favorable verdict. Don't ever lose sight of that reality. I know the sins that we struggle with, the habitual sins, and again we begin to think in our minds, can God forgive me? Maybe for 99 times, but the 100th time, can God forgive me? Oh, I've really stepped over the line this time. I've really done something terrible. I've really done something awful. And the language of Paul here, the glory of the gospel, is that he is not only the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, but he is just in doing that. Your pardon is just. And that's what Paul is getting us to see in these verses. The righteous God has satisfied the righteous requirements of the law, and he has done so righteously. That is the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you are both the just and the justifier, and that those who have faith in Jesus Christ can be assured of our pardon from sin, knowing, Lord, that you yourself have given it to us, and that you've been right in doing it because Christ has stood in our place. We thank you for his life, and we thank you for his death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.